We're studying the book of Genesis. I'm on page 125. Genesis 26:12 up at the top of the page. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and great household, so that the Philistines envied him. We were studying how God was dealing with Isaac. Remember, Isaac was claiming that Rebekah was his sister, which was not true, because he was afraid that he was going to get killed, that they might possess her. And how the king of the Philistines saw this and behaved in many ways more righteously than Isaac did, and issued an order that Isaac and his family should be sacrosanct and protected, in spite of the fact that Isaac was not altogether righteous in this deal. So the Lord was for him and with him, and now we're seeing that he is in this foreign land, but he sowed in this land and became very wealthy. Isaac, up to this time, has been middle class, and now he's going to become very, very wealthy. Became rich and continued to grow richer to become very wealthy. He had flocks and herds and a big household, and the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." Isaac departed from there, and he camped in the valley of Gerar, and he settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same name such as his father had given them. When Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, which means contention, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitnah. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." So God prospers Isaac repeatedly in a land of famine. Remember that we were told that it was famine in the land, and people were going down to Egypt in order to get supplies from the breadbasket of the world, which always happened in Mesopotamia whenever there was a famine. But Isaac had been told by God not to go down to Egypt, and he was obedient. And instead, he went to Gerar. He went to the land of the Philistines, who were his enemies. And there, God not only protected him, but prospered him in the midst of all of that. And it created jealousy on the part of the natives of the land. Now, we see this pattern in Israel, that God prospers them miraculously. In fact, I always say, if you were meet a Jew, you should name him Bob, because if you push him down the water, he always bobs to the top. God always prospers his people, and he usually does so in the face of persecution, famine, all manner of difficulty. And it creates jealousy. And so they are persecuted. And one thing I wanted to note is that this persecution, which is not the first persecution that the people of Israel run into, this persecution happens long before the day that Christ died. This persecution of the Jews happens millennia before, and happens throughout the millennia before the day that Christ died. And so the concept that the reason that people had a right to murder Jews was because they were Christ killers is belied by the fact that it happened long before all that ever happened. This goes back much further than the death of Christ. And one of the things that we need to see is that the Jews did not kill Christ. We did. It is our sins that killed Jesus, not the Jews. And if he had been born in Lithuania, it'd be the Lithuanians who would have been the instrument. In fact, it was the Romans who were the instrument. But it would have been the Lithuanians. If he was born in Spain, it would have been the Spaniards. Sinners in every nation abound, and God was looking for a venue, and that venue was chosen long ago when Abraham was chosen. It's a venue for the blessings of God. It's a venue for the redeeming act of God. It's a venue for the second coming of God. It's a venue for the millennial reign. So this jealousy that occurs here is several thousand years earlier than the death of Christ. So Abimelech said, "Go away from us, because you are so blessed and so prosperous. You are powerful, and you are more powerful than we are, and we don't want you around, because we fear for what we have." And so he said, "Go away." And so they did. They kept going away and digging a well and running into trouble, and going away and digging a well, running into trouble. They went and uncovered the wells, dug up the rocks and everything out of the wells that Abraham had built in prior days, until finally they came to a place where they were allowed to settle with no conflict, and so they named the place Rehoboth. See, I guess I covered all that. We want to note that Isaac basically turned the other cheek, and a conflict is avoided, because he was powerful and he was rich and he could have caused trouble, but he didn't. And this turning the other cheek occurred long before the time of Christ as well. The wandering Jew eventually finds a place of rest. Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So he built there an altar, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So he gets a vision in the night, as has happened before, and God says to him, he's 40 some years old, "I will now make the same covenant with you that I made with your father, because you have chosen to obey me, even though you're not sinless. You've chosen to obey me and walk with me. You've chosen to trust in me rather than your own might. And so therefore, I will make the same covenant with you, and I will prosper you and make you grow," and et cetera, et cetera. When the people of the Philistines saw that Isaac was prospered in the face of all the persecution, and that nothing they did anything but make him grow larger and more powerful and more wealthy, Abimelech came to him from Gerar, and his advisor Ahuzath, and Phicol, his commander of the army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So Isaac's behavior before the Lord and the Lord's response to that demonstrated to the world around them that they had favor, and that they were the protected or the beloved of the Lord. And the world around them set out to make peace with them, because they saw the handwriting on the wall. The world around them looked at him and said, "These are people of God, and we need to do business with them, lest we become destroyed." The world around us used to say that about us. There was a time not so long ago, I remember it, you remember it, when people came to us to make peace because they didn't want to have to deal with us. When we would say something and people would act because they were afraid not to. When we had influence everywhere that we went in the world, and where the mere threat of us going somewhere would stop bad behavior. That was then, this is now. That hasn't been this way for some time, but we remember when it was. There was a time when the hand of God was upon us, and we prospered, and we grew mighty, and we grew powerful. And it was the hand of God that did that, even though we have come to think of it as our own doing. And God protected us, blessed us. And all of that's been withheld now. His protective hedge has been withheld. His covering has been withheld. He's trying to deal with us in such a way that we will seek Him again. We've become insistent that we are our own source of wealth, that we are the light of our own sun, that we stand on our own two feet, and that all we have and all we have done is based upon our brilliance, our innate worthiness, and that's become a laughingstock. And we should see it. We should see it and realize what it means. We seem to want to live in the memory of what used to be as opposed to paying attention to what is. This process of God going to Isaac or Israel or various other people and establishing Himself with them and causing them to prosper and grow has gone on throughout the ages. God's even prospered people who weren't walking with Him for His purposes, like He raised up the Assyrians for His purposes. And He raised up the Babylonians for His purposes, and the Greeks, and the Romans. It's interesting that the book of Jonah tells us that the Assyrians, who were among the most brutal people who ever lived, the Assyrian torture was top-level torture. It was they were among the most brutal who ever were. And yet, they knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they knew, for instance, that if you repented, that He would relent from punishment. He would naham. In 40th chapter of Isaiah, after 39 chapters of God demonstrating to us that we are incapable of saving ourselves and that we are due judgment, like the 39 books of the Old Testament, there's followed by 27 chapters about God's redemptive act or work among us, about redemption and restoration, just like the 27 books of the New Testament. And in the 40th chapter, which is the first chapter of that last 27, God says, "There is no one who can save my people. So I will save my people. Say to my people, Naham Anaham, I have relented from punishing you. Tell them I have paid double for their sins, the price of ransom. Because no one can redeem them, so I will redeem my people myself." When Jonah is told by God to go to Nineveh and preach that they might repent, Jonah refuses to do so. Jonah is caught up in the culture of his world, and one of the things that the culture of his world is about is the hatred of the Muslims, of the Assyrians. And he is the man of God, but all he can think about is how much he hates the Assyrians. And when God says, "Go and preach to them that they might repent," Jonah says, "No and hell no." And he gets on a ship, and he heads diametrically opposite the direction he's supposed to go, for Tarshish, Spain. Okay? That was the end of the world in those days. The Mediterranean was the big sea. Everything around it was the world. And the farthest you could go in that direction was Tarshish, Spain. There were those islands out there, Britannia and all that sort of thing, but they were full of savages and uninhabited and whatever. And of course, we knew nothing at all about the East, the Middle East, the Americas, everything like that. So as far as you could go was Tarshish, Spain, and that's where Jonah went. He got on his boat, and he headed as far away from Assyria as he could go. So here he is on the shores of the Mediterranean, and back here is Ur the Chaldees, the Valley of the Two Rivers, Mesopotamia, Assyria. And over there, as far as you can go, is Spain. And he gets on the boat to go that way because when God said, "I want you to go preach to the Assyrians," he said, "No and hell no, because we have a righteous hatred of those people because of how evil they've been." And there was no doubt that they were evil. Some of the things that they did, just, you know, they were high end. Like one thing they did was when they took their, captured a nation or captured a people, they would kill all the soldiers, rape all the women, shave all their heads off. They would hook a fish hook in their nose, in that thing between there, hook it in there. And they would tie, it would be a rope off of it, they would tie it to the waist of the next person who had a fish hook in his nose. And they would lead these people all the way from wherever they captured them, Egypt, whatever, back to Assyria. That's a long march. And if they fell out, they would just, if they were weak, they'd leave them to die. They might burn them. They were as wicked as wicked gets. They were ISIS on steroids. And they were absolutely sure that that's what, that they were the, you know, big tuna, and that their gods were with them and all this sort of thing. And yet God told Jonah to go preach to them that they might repent. For God so loved the world. He wanted them to repent if they would. So Jonah headed in the wrong direction as far as he could go, until it became obvious to the sailors and everyone on board that God was cursing them. And Jonah opted up and said, "It's me. I've been disobedient to the Lord. I'm the guy. Throw me overboard and you'll be fine." So they do, and then sea settles and they're fine. And he gets swallowed by a big fish. Nowhere in the Bible does it say it was a whale. It says it was a big fish. And there have actually been historic events of sailors being swallowed by big fish and vomited up from shore and whatever. Not a fun experience, I'm sure. So he was swallowed by this big fish. And he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish. Jesus later refers to that event as indicative or metaphorical about the fact that he was going to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Jesus thought it was a real story. He thought Noah's flood was a real story. You know, but there are PhDs and seminaries who disagree with him on that. So I'm going with Jesus. At any rate, the fish throws him up on the shore that he just left from, on the banks of the Mediterranean over in near Israel. And so he gets up, he's covered in slime, and he just starts walking toward Assyria. He's not in a big hurry. And when he finally gets there, he walks around going, "Repent, repent. God wants you to repent. You might want to repent." With very half-hearted effort, he tells them to repent. And somehow or another, the message comes to the king of Nineveh, the king of Assyria. And he said, "This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who brought them out of Egypt. This is the God who's gone before them to battle. This is a God that when he gets mad, everybody else gets in trouble. This is the God who's favored these people and been with them and brought down great nations with a small group of people by the power of his own hand and voice. And he is known to Naham. He is known to, if we will repent, he will relent. If the glove fits, you can't acquit." Okay? You must acquit. Naham, if you repent, he will relent. That's what it means. So, the king of Nineveh declares a fast that the people of Nineveh, people of Assyria, should fast before the Lord, bow down before him, and ask for mercy. This is the most pagan group of its day. And they knew about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all that went with that. And they took it more seriously than Israel often did. And so he tells the people they must bow down, worship, and repent in sackcloth and ashes. And what happens is God relents and gives them 40 more years. And Jonah hears about it, and he is madder than a wet hen, I think is a nice way to say it. And so he goes to one of the walls around the city, and he's sitting up against the wall, and he's spitting nickels at God. He said, "I knew you'd do this. This is why I didn't come here in the first place. I knew you'd Naham. I knew you would. That's why I didn't want to come here." And he's angry. And as he's sitting there pouting for several days, this vine grows up kind of miraculously with this big leaf, and it sort of overshadows him. And instead of sitting there in the sun getting toasted, he's in the shade. And he's just going on and on about it and whatever. And God takes a worm and puts the worm in the vine and it kills the vine and the thing wilts. And now Jonah begins to spit at God about the fact that he killed the vine. He's going, you know, what? Why would you do this to this innocent vine? And God says to Jonah, why is it you care more about a damn vine than you do about human beings? Why is that? I think it's an important lesson for our day. God loves people, all people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He wants all of them to repent. He wants them to have the opportunity to repent. And hatred of your enemy has never been a principle of God. Even back here in the Old Testament. And so Isaac finds out that God will be with him when he obeys him. And the people around Isaac find out that God is with Isaac, and therefore they need to acknowledge that. So they sue him for favor. This is a nation of Philistia, a big nation with a big army. And they're coming to a Bedouin who's got, if he's got 200 people, it's a lot. And they're asking him for a treaty so that they don't get their butt whipped. They're saying, please make a treaty with us. You are the blessed of God. Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early, they exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and they said to him, we have found water. So he named it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So God confirms the Abrahamic covenant with Isaac. Isaac believes the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Where have we seen that before? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as right relationship. And he was known as a friend of God. There is nothing in this life I want more than to be a friend of God. I don't deserve it. Sometimes I'm friendlier to God than other times. But I want it with all my heart. I'd rather be God's friend than rich. I'd rather be God's friend than anything I can think of. Because it is the only thing that's of real value in this world. I want to be the friend of God. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, they believed God. They trusted Him. They demonstrated that by their obedience, even in the face of their flaws and their faults and their sins. And when those things occurred, they fell on their face before God and they asked His forgiveness. And they acknowledged their need for a higher power. 12 steps are biblical. And they were therefore considered rightly related. David said, blessed is a man who God does not hold his sin against him. We all have sin. And we're all going to be judged one of these days. We're actually judged as we go along, really. But he said, blessed is the man who God does not look at his sin and judge him on that, but who looks at the relationship and because of that relationship embraces him and overlooks those sins. Doesn't permit them, doesn't encourage them, and will discipline them. But he doesn't judge them on that basis. All salvation is based in relationship. And all relationships based in trust, faith, fidelity, same word, that leads us to obedience. The story of Isaac's flaws show us that God values faith and obedience. And this tells us that although it is good to be good, it is better to trust and obey. We can't even be good anyway unless God helps us. Iniquity can be atoned for through faith and obedience. Abimelech acknowledges the blessing of God and seeks a covenant with Isaac. Abimelech represents the nations, the Gentile world, and the lost. Isaac's peaceful behavior and subsequent prosperity is a witness to the lost. Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness, or mercy as we would say today, and truth, iniquity is toned for. By mercy and truth, iniquity is toned for. And by the fear of or trust in and obedience to the Lord, one keeps away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with right relationship than great income with injustice. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes enemies, even his enemies, be at peace with him. And when a man's ways do not praise the Lord, he withholds his hand of protection, his grace, and his favor until that person repents and God can restore him again. You know, if you're like me, you do the news at night. We do 30 minutes. That's all we can stand. We do 30 minutes every night on one of the shows. And when you look at what all is in the news every night, you have to ask yourself, what is going on? Where is God? What is he trying to say? And all I can see is this. I can see the increasing damage to our infrastructure at extraordinary costs. You think the only lead pipes in this country are in Flint, Michigan? It's a matter of time before we have the lead pipe problem throughout this country. Because unless they have replaced it with copper or plastic, they're all going to rust. They're all going to produce lead. It happened in Flint, looked like a one-off. Now it's happening in some other place in the news, and it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. You look at our bridges, which are falling in. You look at our roads, which are getting more and more expensive and costly to. You know, go around town and you see where the highway department's building a new set of lanes or a new intersection that does all this fancy stuff. And you say, man, that's really cool. And then you read about in the paper, it's $1.7 million for an intersection. I mean, how many intersections are there in this country that need fixing? The infrastructure is destroying us financially. Then you think about all of the disasters that are coming on, the natural disasters that are coming on at rates that are much faster and much heavier than they have been in our known past. More of them, they're worse than they used to be. We're seeing 6 inches of snow on the first day of spring. We're seeing cities that are immobilized. We're seeing cities who were totally in drought last year, they're in flood this year. You know, you can say that El Nino is because we had too many carbons, released too many carbons. You probably have some sort of a point there. But I think El Nino comes for another reason. God is trying to say something to us. All right, let me move on. Get out of my... He's gone to preaching. He's quit preaching, gone to meddling, right? Okay. Well, the point, too, is that when we study the book of Genesis, which we're doing, and we're taking our time with it, we see over and over and over again the same message. Salvation is based in relationship. Relationship is based in trust, as evidenced by obedience. And it doesn't matter how big you are, how small you are, those principles drive reality. And every generation has to face that in their own generation, in their own sphere, in their own world. And we have children, and we have grandchildren. My oldest granddaughter turned 15 this coming Friday. She's a year away from driving. My oldest grandson is in college, and then the next grandson is going next year. These kids are becoming real people. They're going to have real lives ahead of them. What will it be like?
You know, Wayne, going back to what you've said multiple times in the class, like you get upset at God, you go, bad God.
Yeah.
I think really to be a Christian, you have to understand that God's running the show, not Wayne or Don.
Yeah.
And to me, I've shared this in class before, I don't watch the news because I think it makes me a less... I certainly don't have more Christian feelings after I watch the news. I don't listen to debates. I don't look at any of that. You know, I spend my time more productively in prayer or sharing some way. I can't imagine that we're going to get an email from God saying, watch more political debates.
Yeah.
You know, it's going to help you over at the Beacon of Help. Hope.
Hope, yeah.
So I guess what I'm saying is that we can pray for people to realize that it's not their power that's running the world or their power that's succeeding is God. We can pray for them. And we can be a great example in our daily lives. But I looked at the news as an evil thing, and it's just, for a lot of us, maybe some people can watch it and be productive. I can't.
Well, I feel your pain. I'm with you. I don't watch more than 30 minutes of it a day, and I'm looking for data more than anything else. But no, it's. I think that the fourth estate is the third demon. I think that the news and the media. I mean, like one of the things that we talk about constantly to watch is every night this news thing starts with disaster or emergency thing or bad, whatever. Every night is a disaster. We haven't had a good day for 50 years. And you know when they'll start off with a story and they'll go. 133 million people are about ready to die from taking aspirin. Okay, you go, wow, really? So what happens is you read the story and you find out that they fed some white rats in a laboratory like 18 pounds of aspirin a day, and you know what? All of them died. They all died, and they've extrapolated that to 133 million people. They can never tell the truth. Never tell the truth. They will exaggerate it one way or the other for their purposes because they're selling papers and airtime. They're trying to be important. They quit trying to report what was going on and start creating an atmosphere and environment.
Yeah, but you know, if the front page of the AJC said 3,000 planes landed successfully in the world, no one's going to read the paper.
Yep.
Versus the guy in the plane just crashed, 62 people.
Yeah.
It's human nature. They're playing to their market. They will sell newspapers.
Well, they're going to have to explain to God why they're playing to their market.
That's their problem.
Well, similar to what the speaker at the thing the other night was Andy Stanley, and his major point was making points doesn't allow you to make a difference in the world.
That's right.
The news makes points.
Yeah.
All right. They don't. They think they're going to make a difference by persuading us with their points, but they don't make a difference.
Yeah. He was talking about the shrewdness. He's talking about the shrewdness. That the Bible says, "Be as shrewd as a serpent." And he's talking about the shrewdness of the Beacon of Hope that actually changed their name to the Women's Center. And he was talking about the wisdom of that, and he was right. And it's also true that we Christians too often, rather than be a witness to truth, are too busy trying to make points. Mm-hmm. We're too busy fighting over keeping the Ten Commandments on the wall rather than actually obeying them. We want to fight over the crutch and forget who Christ, what Christmas is about. Mm-hmm. And we know we want to we've got these points that we're trying to make instead of lives we're meant to live. So it's I certainly don't feed myself on the news or anything like that. But in fact, I don't feed myself on a whole lot of what passes for culture in this world. We talk about the fact that I get fewer and fewer TV shows that I can actually watch anymore. But I'm not here to say I'm a great person. All I'm trying to say is that the world is not our friend. And we need to understand from which cometh our salvation. You know, look upon the mountains from which cometh our hope. You look up to the heights from which cometh our hope. So we need to see what's going on and understand what it means, because as sure as night follows day and day follows night, where we're going right now will not lead to a good place. And unless there is a change, a sea change in our culture, then you're looking at the back end of it as it goes away from you. It will not get better. And that's not meant to sow fear. That's meant to say we need to start thinking about what our real strategies are if we actually want to save this place for our children, our grandchildren. Because
I think that that's... I think you should spend your time having a relationship with God and exposing your children to having a relationship with God. Because human nature seems to be what the churches look like in Europe.
Yeah.
And in the People's Republic of the Northeast, they probably look that way, are more similar to Europe than they are in the Bible, though.
Yeah, I have more hope than you do, John, Don, and maybe it's just my foolishness. But four times we've been here, and four times God's caused us to repent. And if he can cause Nineveh to repent and give them 40 more years, he can probably deal with us as well. So I haven't given up yet. Okay. But I think it's important for us to understand reality. And I don't think that's supposed to make us immobilized by our fear, or destroyed by our, I dare say, cynicism, because I don't think that's what it's meant for us to do. I think it's mostly to capture our attention. And throughout the Bible, you know, God sent the prophets for a reason. You know, there's five major prophets or four major prophets, and there's there's 12 minor prophets, and those are just the written ones. And he sent his son to say something to us as well. And so, you know, he's talking to us. I don't think he's saying, you know, build deeper bunkers. I think he's actually causing us to be a light to the world. So, anyway, we'll figure it out as we go along. Alrighty. Yes, please.
Fear does not come from God.
God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power, love, and self-control. And I don't know that Don's speaking of fear. I think he's speaking of fate, or speaking of. He's saying he's got a very low estimation of our ability to turn this around. You know, that's fair when you look at the numbers, but God's always been a defeater of the numbers.
I think you misinterpreted.
Okay.
What I'm saying is, you only have so much time to influence things.
Yep.
I would rather pray, be a Christian example, and help people than waste my time getting my blood pressure up and thinking about Jack Daniels by watching Megyn Kelly trash Trump and vice versa.
Yeah, you're right.
It's not good for me, and I haven't had any emails from Gabriel saying that's a good thing for Christians.
Yeah, okay. I don't argue with that point.
What?
Trump actually agrees with you.
Yeah, I don't disagree with you. I think everybody should do what God tells them to do.
Yeah.
I have yet to see the first debate, because that was foolish. But that's just what God tells me to do. All right, let's move along here before the class gets smaller. Oh, by the way, how many of you all want to have class next Sunday, which is Easter Sunday? Because I will be here if any of you are coming. How many of you are going to come to class next Sunday, which is Easter Sunday?
What time?
The 10:30. Well, we got a 9 o'clock class. They're going to come at 9 o'clock. We've already said that. But how many of you all want to come to this class next Sunday? And I don't care what the answer is, but if you think you'll be here next Sunday, put your hand up. 10:30. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 10:30. We're talking about 10.
The service is at 11.
What's the 9 o'clock teaching?
The 9 o'clock class is teaching John, but that doesn't mean I'll teach John. I may teach something else. We're teaching John. We will have a 9 o'clock class here, like usual, and we will have a 10:30 class here, like usual. I just want to know how many of you all will come if we do that. And I think I saw about 15 hands or so. So, what's that?
That's fine. I think there's less than that. I saw it counted 10.
I'll be here for the 10. I'll be here for the 10 next at 10:30. Huh? I'll be here at the 10. And you can, remember, it's on tape. You can pick it up later. All righty. Let's see here. We're going to talk about the Ballad of Red and Slick, Part 2. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. You notice I borrowed that from the end of the last chapter because it is germane to what comes next. Remember me talking about a pericope?
What you were talking about, because I saw we're going to cover it on the next page.
Yeah. You remember me talking about a pericope? You remember me talking about what a pericope is? I know I've done this several times, but probably someone was talking and you couldn't hear it. A pericope. A pericope is a piece of scripture that represents a whole thought. So sometimes when people study the Bible, they assume that the chapter headings at the beginning of each chapter and the beginning of each paragraph and the beginning of each maybe little in their thing, that represents a thought, but it doesn't. What happens is that sometimes a thought begins in the middle of the last chapter and extends to the middle of this chapter, and then they change to another thought or another concept. They might be talking about this event, and then they might be talking about things that relate to this event, and then turn to something altogether different. Well, that group of passages that relate to one single event or one single thought is called a pericope. And it's always important to understand where the pericope begins and ends if you want to get a full understanding of what's being discussed. Because otherwise, you don't always get the full meaning. Let me give you an example. If you open your study Bible to Ephesians 5:22, you will see that that's the beginning of a paragraph. And right above it in your study Bible, it says, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands." Many of you have torn that page out, I know. But the point is that that's what it says at 5:22. It's the beginning of a paragraph. And you go on to husbands loving your wives and living considerately, and children their parents and whatever. And so what happens is you get the impression when you read that that here's the Bible talking about women submitting to men, children submitting their parents, workers submitting their boss, and you think, well, that's the pericope. That's what this is about. What happens is you miss the point by not knowing where the pericope is. So when you look at that in your study Bible, wives submit to your husbands, what you'll see is the word submit is in italics in your study Bible, which means it's not in the Greek text. They've borrowed it from somewhere. Now, if you read your study Bible, you'll see a lot of word in italics, and words are sometimes placed there to make things readable, because otherwise you would get a lot of dangling participles and, you know, clauses, dependent clauses that, you know where they're coming from. It would look more like an outline. So to make it readable, the writers insert words. Now, if you have the Strong's Concordance and you're looking at an interlinear Bible, where it's showing Latin and Greek and English and Greek or English and Hebrew, and it's got a strong concordance backup, what you'll see is you'll see a sentence, and under every word they'll give you a number, and that number goes to the Strong's Concordance, and it tells you what that can mean. Okay? Like, for instance, if it says, unless you hate your mother and your father, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you go to that in the Greek and under the interlinear Bible and you see the word hate, it tells you that the word there in Greek is missio, and it gives you a number. And you turn to that number in the Strong's Concordance, or if you've got a computer, it'll be there. And it says to love less or prioritize lower. So if you don't know that that's what that word means, you'll think that God means for you to actually hate your parents. You see? Now, what happens is that when the Bible gets to the interlinear Bible gets to an inserted word, a word that's not in the text, the number under it is 9999. And if you read the interlinear Bible, you'll find 9999s frequently throughout the text. Because in order to make a sentence readable, they insert words. Now, there is a set of rules for fairly inserting words and not fairly inserting words, and good translations are always going to fairly insert words, but it's important for you to know that it's an inserted word. So 5:22, wives submit to your husbands. 5:22 follows 5:21. It often happens that way. And what happens is the first 21 lines of chapter 5 talk about peace in a community, how to live with peace with God and peace with one another, how to be in the rest of God, how to be, whether it be joy and happiness and whatever. And in 5:21, it says, submit yourself one to another. Submit yourself one to another. And that's where the word submit is borrowed from. All submission is by definition mutual. And when we preach submission that's one direction or unidirectional, we're really speaking out of a culture rather than out of the scripture. We're speaking out of a patriarchic culture that found it easy to emphasize women submitting to men. But all, and women should submit to men, but men should submit to women also. All submission is mutual because all submission follows after the example of the Trinity. The Trinity is God's basic foundation for all communities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have character, they have nature, they even have roles that provide them with leadership at different times, but they all submit one to another. They all submit one to another. There's times when the Holy Spirit is the predominant nature of God being demonstrated. There's times when the creative fatherhood is the dominant nature. And there's times when the redemptive sonhood is the predominant nature. And when Jesus is on the stage, the other two people are supporting, just to use a phrase. All right, so all submission is mutual. And so we need to know that. Now that's a pericope. If you don't know that this teaching starts at 5:21, if you don't put that in the text, you're going to miss or skew the meaning of that which follows. So here in this case, we see that in the last sentence of chapter 26, there are several sentences, it says, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, 35. They brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. These are the last two sentences of Genesis 26. And yet they are the basis for which Genesis 27 is given us. They're the foundation on which it's built. And if we stopped our reading in 26 or 27, 26, 35, and we close the book, and tomorrow we take up 27 at verse 1, we can get the distinct impression that there's no connection between the two and miss the point. All right, 21. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son. And he, Esau, said, here I am. And Isaac said, behold now, I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow. Go up. I am on page 127. At the very top. The third sentence down. Genesis 27, 1. You got it? Okay. The point is I started this pericope two sentences earlier. And for a reason, which we won't get to today because we're running out of time. All right, what we'll do then is we'll start here next time. You always have to remember what a pericope is.
In the New Testament, the Gospels, where different people talk about the same thing, mm-hmm. is there a term for that that's similar to pericope? Because the story is being...
told from two different, yeah, it's called synopsis or synoptic.
Okay.
You have three gospels that are basically telling the same story with different eye, with the same eye. The same eye in terms of the organization of the story. But it's like all kinds of eyewitnesses. For instance, if the Bible says there was an angel guarding the tomb in one gospel and the other one says there was two angels guarding the tomb, well, they're both right because if there was two, there was one. And the one guy's talking about the one angel that did the talking, and the other guy's talking about there were two angels there and one did the talking. Whenever I'm telling a story, my wife likes to jump in and say, there were two angels. She likes to tighten up the story because this is sort of our dynamic. She's very exact. And
how does your submission go in that situation?
You know what? I've had to learn how to be at peace with that. And let God speak to her. All right, at any rate, which he does, by the way. Somebody pray us out, please.